Well, there is an alien race living amongst us, a race of robots from outer space. They're unseen to most. They look like pieces of electrical equipment, cars, planes, trucks, helicopters. They're called Transformers by some, but they consist of two factions. There's the noble Autobots and there's the militaristic Decepticons. Now, while we don't see them, they're at war with each other. They're at war for our planet and for our universe. There's a fat man in a red suit who once a year rides a sleigh that's pulled by a reindeer, and he comes to our homes and comes down our chimneys. Or if you don't have a chimney, I guess he materialises in your house or comes in through the window or somehow enters your premises and gives presents to children, depending on whether they've been naughty or nice. There was a man who lived a couple of thousand years ago who was also actually God. He did amazing miracles and healings. He was unjustly handed over to be killed, put to death, placed in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose again to live forever. And now he's ruling the universe, and one day he will come back to judge all people and bring everything under that rule. Now, there's a category of story out there that we log in our mind as make-believe, fairy tale, not true. You know, fun, but we know that it doesn't really actually happen. Tooth Fairy, Easter Bunny, Transformers, Santa Claus, Grimm's fairy tales, and for many, many people, the resurrection of Jesus Christ fits squarely into that category for them. For many people, the account that we had just read before by Dan in Luke's Gospel would be considered a fairy tale. You know, not true, not intended to be true, or even a fabrication, perhaps a lie, something that Christians made up to ensure their place of power or create a place of power for themselves. Or perhaps just some drunk guys got together one day and they wrote these things and they thought it was really, really funny. But whatever it is, certainly not real, not really real. At best, fable, moral tale, a nice story. At worst, a lie, a fabrication in order to secure the Christian's power. Or somewhere in between. Yeah, it was based on fact way back then. Something actually happened, but it's so far back and there's so much Chinese whispers that now, how can we actually really know what happened? It's changed so much over time. So what are we to make of the missing body? You see in verse 2, it says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The body is missing. What does the body missing from the tomb actually mean? And how would you know? Well, you could ask the general population. You could ask people around the world today and people throughout history. What does the body missing from the tomb mean? And many people today and many throughout history will come up with those sort of conclusions that we just came to. It's either a fairy tale, it's either a fabrication, or it's based on real events but they've changed over time, so how can we really know? But is that sustainable when you actually look at the evidence? What's going on in this account? Is it actually an historical account? Well, actually, one of the great things about Luke's Gospel is he tells us exactly what he's trying to achieve in his whole account, including this chapter. Come with me way back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel to chapter 1. We did this about 4 years ago when we first hit Luke's Gospel. And Luke tells us exactly why he's writing. Here's what he says, Luke 1:1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So he's speaking of eyewitnesses and other accounts, other gospels, those sort of things. Verse 3. With this in mind, since I myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So Luke tells us exactly why he's written this. What he did, he went around and he interviewed eyewitnesses like an historian. He actually spoke to people who were there, who saw the events take place. He took their information, he wrote it down into an orderly account to send to a guy called Theophilus, who is most likely a Roman official. And he says the reason, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught, Theophilus. He actually wants Theophilus to know, this is good history, it's not a fabrication, it's not a lie, these are the events that actually happened. Which raises the question for us, what is good history? How do you know when something is actually good history? And there's a whole bunch of criterion that historians use. But a few of them are things like eyewitness accounts. So the very fact that he mentions that he goes around and talks to eyewitnesses speaks a lot. One of the big things about good history is you wanted people to have actually seen the events. And so what we find here in the Gospels, in these ancient accounts, is they are documents of people who either saw the events or, like Luke, who interviewed those who saw the events and then wrote down an account compiling them all together. That's what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Which is another thing about good history. Good history is eyewitness accounts, but good history, if you have multiple eyewitness accounts, which when you pull them together, have a look at them, and they all say basically the same thing about the same event but from different camera angles, gives weight to the evidence. And again, that's exactly what we have in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, you could say, oh, that's just the Bible. But before they were the Bible, they were separate. They've been compiled together into one book. There's four independent eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Now, three of them, we call them the synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke, have a whole bunch of common material. But they also have different material, which brings strength as well. And John is totally different. A third big thing that helps you work out whether something is good history is how close it was written to the actual events. Now, one of the interesting things is if you look at ancient documents, there's many ancient documents that are actually written quite a long way after the events took place. But that's not the case with the Gospels. Luke's Gospel, Matthew, Mark and John are all written between 30 and 60 years from the death of Jesus. In historical terms, this is astoundingly good history. Not to mention the fact that there's all the New Testament letters written, and a number of Paul's letters are written very, very early. Some of them perhaps only 15 years after the death of Jesus, and in them containing things about Jesus being God, Jesus being the risen Lord. And the accounts are also very well preserved, which is another thing about history. You want to know, people, eyewitnesses saw it. It was written down close to the time. Lots of people saw it, so you've got multiple independent eyewitnesses. But you also want to make sure that over time it hasn't changed. And so the events that are recorded then are the actual events that took place and haven't been Chinese whispered over time. And so one of the things that also gives us great confidence in the Bible is you can compare all the manuscripts, all the different bits and copies of the Bible that we have from throughout the ancient world, tens of thousands of manuscripts. And you can compare early ones with later ones, ones in different areas, and see whether over time things have changed. And one of the exciting things about the Bible is we can be confident that the documents that we have before us are relatively unchanged from the documents of those very earliest times. Now, one of the ones I want to focus in a little bit on, one of the criterion of good history is this one, because it comes up in our passage. One of the things that tells us whether history is good or not is whether there's embarrassing stories for the key players, whether there's things in the history that actually are counterproductive if you're trying to make yourself look really good. So you think back to your high school days. Now, some of you are still right there. But you imagine the most embarrassing thing that has ever happened to you in high school. Now, you'd like to forget that, wouldn't you? And you'd like everyone else to forget that sort of thing. Now, if you wrote a history of your high school time, especially if you're trying to write a history to paint a good picture of yourself, maybe for future jobs or positions, but you write that history, you're probably going to leave that out. But if you put it in there, especially if there's a bit of detail around it, if you put that event in there, we could be pretty sure that that event took place. Because why would you make up a crazy event that's embarrassing and makes you look silly? It just doesn't do. It's counterproductive to you looking good. So, like me, when I was at school in year seven, they stuck us in this place called the Birdcage. Every recess and lunch, you had to go to this area, which was like a concrete basketball court. There was no shade. There was big tennis court fences all around the area. It's on the highest point in the school. You just couldn't put kids there these days. You'd have to have shade and hats and all those sort of things. So we were in the Birdcage. And when you're in the Birdcage and you kicked a ball over the fence, you could run around at one of the doors or you could climb over the fence. So we, of course, climbed over the fence, even though it's probably faster to run around. And so one day I'm climbing over the fence and I get to the top and my pants get stuck on the top of one of those, you know, tennis fences. And my mates think, oh, let's help him down. No. They run over and they grab the fence and they shake the fence and the fence is going, woof, woof, and I'm going, whoa. Whoa! I'm starting to get tears in my eyes because I can imagine what's going to happen. I'm going to fall off. My pants are going to rip off. I'm going to crash down. I'm going to break my arm and I'm going to be lying, crying like a little baby in my undies, and all of you seven are going to be going, ah, ha, ah. Now, that's an event that if I wrote about in that sort of detail, that's of that much embarrassment to me, because I was quite embarrassed in the moment, you'd have to think, that's probably true. Why would anyone come up with a story like that about themselves? It's counterproductive to looking good. Now, we see that all through the Gospels. You get a few in the passages we looked at over the previous weeks. Jesus, the leader of the movement who has come to die to save people in the Garden of Gethsemane, is saying, please, Lord, I don't want to go through with it. Is there any other way? Jesus' closest followers, one betrays him, hands him over to be crucified. Peter, who comes one of the great leaders of the early church, is one who denies him three times. The rest of the disciples run away and lead him. These are the guys who become the leaders of the church. If you were going to write a history that portrayed them as great, you wouldn't write these sort of things. And so it gives us great confidence that the things actually written about them are true. And you get a couple of these examples in our passage. As the disciples come face to face with the reality of Jesus' resurrection, they just don't believe it. They really are not expecting it. It comes as a total shock and a total surprise. These are Jesus' closest followers, and it's a total surprise to them. And even more so, the women. In the ancient world, in their society, in their culture, you could not have women as witnesses in a court of law. Now, that's not our culture, but this is what it was like in that culture. And so if you were going to create a story about something incredible, like someone being raised from the dead, angels appearing and saying that Jesus is risen, you'd have men. You'd have men in this story, because they would be the ones who, in the ancient culture, were respected and taken as witnesses, as reliable witnesses in the ancient world. And yet here we have women. Women are the heroes. They're the ones who are following the body of Jesus, going to anoint it. They're the ones who meet the angels and hear that Jesus has actually risen. Why? Because that's what actually happened, which is just one of those other things that reminds us, this is good history that we're dealing with here. Another factor that helps us determine whether something is good history is just consistency with the contemporary world. Does it fit the Roman and Jewish socio-political context of the time? Fits seamlessly into the customs and the practices and the... And it does. And the other thing that we see as we move through the account, there's a great deal of detail that puts at rest some of the theories that have come up to dispute or deny the resurrection of Jesus. So you may have heard people talk about how, well, maybe they came to the wrong tomb. Now, they came back to the tomb, they looked in, Jesus is not here, and so they just missed the wrong tomb. He was actually just buried over there. Or there were grave robbers. Someone nicked the body. They came back to the tomb and the body had been nicked. Or the disciples nicked the body, and so the disciples actually came up with the tale or the lie about Jesus' resurrection and carried that throughout the Roman Empire. But as you look through the account, what do you see? You see that it's Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He was a rich man, a well-known man. It's a tomb that no body has been laid in. And so there's no confusion over bodies, and there's just one body, Jesus' body. We see that the women who are at the cross are the women who come with Joseph of Arimathea, are the same women who return with spices after the Sabbath coming to anoint the body of Jesus. They saw the tomb, they saw where the body was laid, they came back. For the wrong tomb theory to be right, not only would the women have had to confuse the tomb and come back to the wrong one, the disciples would then have to confuse the tomb and come back to the wrong one. Joseph Arimathea, who owned the tomb, would have to come back to the wrong one. The Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities who had put guards over it and checked it later would have had to come back to the wrong tomb. I think the wrong tomb theory is an implausible explanation of what happened. Grave robbers? Well, you see, when Peter runs into the tomb in verse 12... there's still the strips of linen there. And some of, they hadn't finished the anointing, but some of the anointing deal that was still left there. Now, if someone had nicked things, you go there to nick the valuable things and leave the things that's of no valuable value, but what they took was the dead body, the thing which is of no valuable value, and they left the things that were of value, the linen and other things there. The disciples stealing the body, it seems incredibly unlikely. As you read the accounts, the disciples are confused. They hear about the body missing and they don't really know what's going on. After the death of Jesus, they're actually in no place to steal the body. They've hidden. They're afraid of the Roman authorities. They couldn't have overpowered the guard that was stationed at the tomb. Another gospel tells that the only thing that drives the guards away is a violent earthquake and the appearance of an angel. And if the disciples had stolen the body, created a tale about Jesus rising from the dead, and spread that tale throughout the Roman Empire, then they did a very good job because they kept to that story their entire lives, even to the point of death. Let me read you what happened to the closest of Jesus' followers, the apostles. Peter, crucified. If history is correct, crucified upside down. Andrew, crucified. Matthew, killed by the sword. John, the only one of the apostles to died naturally in exile on an island where he was sent for his belief in the resurrection of Jesus. James, the son of Alphaeus, crucified. Philip, crucified. Simon, crucified. Thaddeus, killed by arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, stoned to death. So here's Jesus' own brother, grew up with Jesus, saw him his whole life. Jesus enters his public ministry, and James, his brother, thinks he's gone mad, thinks he's crazy. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus, James believes that Jesus is God. James believes that Jesus is truly resurrected from the dead. Now, what would it take to convince your brothers or sisters that you were God? But James is convinced, and so convinced he goes to the point of death. I have a friend, she's a couple of years younger than me, and she's never learned to ride a bike. Now, that's one of those things that you often feel embarrassed to share with others. So she didn't tell anyone, she just pretended she could ride a bike. And as you get older, you don't ride bikes that often. Well, maybe you do, but she doesn't anyway. One day she's at the pub with some mates, and there's some sort of lucky door prize raffle thing for the Wild Turkey Cruiser, which is this cool bike. And she's sitting there thinking, it's pretty unlikely, but I really hope I don't win the Wild Turkey Cruiser. Sure enough, the winner of the Wild Turkey Cruiser is... it's her. Oh, great. Oh, yeah, isn't that good? Ride the bike, ride the bike. Everyone wants her to ride the bike. Oh, you know, you ride the bike. You have a go. Yeah, you have a go. But after a while, it's her turn to ride the bike. And she's there, sitting on the bike, looking down this steep hill that was just outside the pub. What do you do at that moment? She owned up. That's the disciples, isn't it? If you had nicked the body, you'd made up the lie, you're standing there looking at the place of execution. Do you keep persisting with it? Now, these guys actually truly believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. As Luke himself says at the beginning of the gospel, I carefully investigated everything, most excellent Theophilus. I looked at the eyewitness accounts. I've brought it together in an orderly account so that you may have certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke is seeking to bring us good history so that we may have certainty about the things that we have been taught, that it's accurate history. And so this Easter, as we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus, as you think about inviting friends, as you bring your friends along to Easter this Easter, be confident. These things are actual events that took place in real history. Jesus Christ really and truly walked upon the earth, died and rose again. These are astounding, incredible things. There's a guy with a funny name, Pincus Lapide. He was a late 20th century Jewish scholar, and he wanted to investigate the resurrection of Jesus to prove this is not true, because he's a Jew, and so he wanted to show that the resurrection was not true. He investigated it thoroughly, and he came to the conclusion that the evidence points to the overwhelming fact that the resurrection of Jesus must have taken place. Now, he didn't become a Christian, but he was convinced that the evidence said Jesus must have risen from the dead. He wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus. Here's a quote from it. How is it possible that Jesus' disciples, who by no means excelled in intelligence, eloquence, or strength of faith, were able to begin their victorious march of conversion? In a purely logical analysis, the resurrection of Jesus is the lesser of two evils. For all those who seek a rational explanation of the worldwide consequences of that Easter faith. Thus, according to my opinion, the resurrection belongs to the category of the truly real. What does the body missing from the tomb mean? Well, you could go around and ask a whole bunch of people and they might say, oh, it's a fairy tale, it's make-believe, or it's a lie, or there are something that happened but we don't know what that is because events have changed over time. But I think the evidence really stacks up the other way and says, no, this is actual history that we're dealing with here. Now, who do you go to next? Who are you going to ask what the body missing from the tomb means? Well, you might go to the disciples. The disciples are Jesus' closest mates. They'd lived with him for 3 years. They'd seen everything that he did. They knew him inside and out. They'd been with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They'd been with him just before they fled and he was handed over to be crucified. The women were there at the crucifixion. The women were there taking his body to the tomb when he was buried. The women are there afterwards. And so you might think, okay, go to the disciples. They're the ones who are going to know what is taking place. But as you come to chapter 24 and you look at the reactions of the disciples, what you find is the disciples have no idea what is going on. They really don't know what the body missing from the tomb means. They think Jesus is dead and gone, and at no point do they seem to expect the resurrection of Jesus. See, verse 4. When the women come to the tomb and the body is gone, they're wondering. They don't, oh, yeah, he said he was going to rise. They don't even think like that. They're wondering. They don't know what it means. Verse 5, the angels say to the women, why do you look for the living among the dead? And the answer? Because they weren't looking for the living among the dead. They were looking for the dead among the dead. In everyone's mind, Jesus is dead, dead, dead. And it was devastating to them because they genuinely, sincerely cared about Jesus. He was their Lord. He was their master. He was their friend. And more than that, he was all their hopes. They had pinned their hopes on this guy. He was the Messiah that they thought was going to revolutionize the world and raise the Jews up to the place of power once again. And they had pinned all their future hopes on him, and he's dead. Dead in the tomb. And when the angels then appear to the women and say that, no, actually, Jesus has risen, the women run back and tell the apostles. And here's the response of the apostles. Verse 11. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense, like idle talk, like a fairy tale. The women come back with a report that the angels have said Jesus has risen, just as Jesus had said. And the apostles' first response is not, oh, yeah, the apostles' first response is, that's a fairy, that's nonsense, that's ridiculous. Peter, to his credit, runs to the tomb, has a look, sees the body is gone, though the strips of linen, the burial cloths remain, and goes away again wondering. Still can't put it together. The women, the apostles, Peter, none of them know what the body missing from the tomb means. Despite the words of the angels to the women, they're still not expecting the resurrection. Now you move into the next account, two men on the road to Emmaus, and you see a similar thing going on. What were they thinking about who Jesus is? What were they thinking about his death and resurrection? Have a look at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." So here you have these guys. They're walking on the road to Emmaus. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're going home. Jesus is dead. He's gone. And as they travel, a stranger comes alongside them. It's actually Jesus, but they're kept from recognizing him. And I take it one of the reasons for that is so Jesus can have a good old conversation with them, and they're not, wow, it's Jesus. They can actually have a conversation and reveal what they're actually thinking about Jesus, and Jesus can reveal stuff to them in a way that they can take it in before he reveals himself personally to them. Now, what do they understand about Jesus? They get a lot right, don't they? They understand he's a prophet from God. Tick. Powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Tick. That he was handed over, sentenced to death and crucified. Tick. They had hoped that he would redeem Israel. that he would buy Israel back out of slavery. And particularly in their minds, they're thinking about the slavery under the Roman oppression, under Roman rule. They're expecting the Messiah to come, defeat the Romans, defeat all the enemies of God, and raise the Jewish nation to preeminence again, to be the power of powers in the world. But they'd hoped that because they think he's failed. They think he's dead. Now, they get a lot, don't they? But at every single point, they fall short. He was a prophet, but he wasn't just a prophet, was he? He was the prophet. Remember back in Deuteronomy that Moses prophesied one day the prophet will come, the one who will speak the words of God and you are to listen to him? That's Jesus. And he's more than a prophet, wasn't he? He was actually the Messiah, the king that was promised and promised and promised, who would come and God would establish over all things at his right hand to rule over his entire kingdom. And they recognized that Jesus is the one who was coming to redeem. But Jesus had not failed to redeem Israel because of his death. It was actually in his death that he had redeemed Israel. So you can see the irony there. There's a whole bunch of ironies. Firstly, it's Jesus walking along and they're basically saying, what, you haven't heard about Jesus? And it is Jesus. And then they're saying, and we thought he was going to redeem Israel, but he's dead. But the irony is by his death that he has brought redemption. And not just for Israel, but for the entire world. In fact, the entire universe. And not just redemption from the rule of the Romans, but redemption from the greatest slavery. Slavery to death itself. Slavery to sin. Slavery from the rule of Satan. And so the disciples don't understand the death of Jesus. It looks like a failure. And they don't even consider the possibility of the resurrection of Jesus. And so they share this with Jesus. They share the report of the women and the angels saying that Jesus is alive. They share about the disciples going to the tomb and checking out what the angels said is true, and it is true. But at the end, the guys are still wondering. They're amazed at the report of the women. Now, this is how Jesus responds, verse 25. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. It's a rebuke, isn't it? It's a gentle rebuke, but it's a rebuke. How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Guys, you should have expected these things, is what Jesus, though they don't know it's Jesus, is saying to them. This shouldn't have caught you as a surprise. The prophets spoke about these things. You should have expected it. Now I've got a mate who, the way he proposed to his wife, he was sitting on the lounge watching TV and he leans over and he says, you want to get married? And she said, yes. Worked. Good on him. Now, that's totally unromantic, isn't it? That's what happens these days, I hear, as I survey around the place. It goes more like this. You take your lady to the spot where you first met, where you first saw her across the room, and it's a beautiful place, and there's a box waiting, and she opens the box, but it's actually a puzzle box. And as she opens the puzzle box, what's inside is a map. And as she follows the map, it takes her to all these locations. So you spend the day following the map and eventually it leads you to a beautiful, another spot, you know, perhaps the spot where you started going out, I don't know. And as you get there, there's a picnic rug laid out and there's a guitar and you pick up the guitar and she doesn't know you know the guitar, but you've been learning a song just for her. And so you play that song just for her and then you whistle. And a possum that you've been training scampers down the tree, comes across, reaches into its pouch. I think possums have pouches. Pulls out a ring. You take the ring. Thank you, possum. You get down on one knee and a plane flies over the head with a banner professing your undying love. And you say, will you marry me? There you go. That's how it goes, isn't it? Now, the first one, sitting on the lounge, you want to get married? That could come as quite a surprise, I think. But the second one, somewhere along the way, I think you would have twigged to what is going on. Do you reckon? Do you reckon you got to the end of that whole saga and you thought, I wonder what's really going to happen now? Well, with the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is saying, you guys should have been expecting it. How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. You were told. You were warned. You should have been expecting these things. What does the body missing from the tomb mean? Well, the disciples don't know. They don't get why the body has gone. Now, we can give them a really hard time, can't we? But it's us. We wouldn't have known either. It surprised them. It would have surprised us. So who do you ask? Now, you can ask the general public, they think it's a lie or a fairy tale. You ask the disciples and they really, at this point, do not know what is going on. You go to ask God and he tells you exactly what is taking place. And he tells us in his word in this passage, his word through the angels, but also his word in the prophets, in the Old Testament scriptures. Because what is needed to make clear what is going on is a clear word from God about what is going on. So we have that phrase, a picture tells a thousand words. Well, it often actually doesn't. You know, pictures are beautiful, especially when you're just enjoying them as art. But usually you actually need a caption or a heading or something to tell you what the picture is actually trying to tell you, the content of what's going on. You look at Sydney Morning Herald online and sometimes there's a picture and you think, if this did not have a caption or a heading, I would have absolutely no idea why that crazy picture is there. But now that the caption and the heading is there, I get what's going on. Same with events. Events need to be interpreted. We can witness events or hear about events, but unless we know the reasons behind them, the whys, then we really don't understand the events fully. And that's the same within the Bible. See, what the Bible is not is just a telling of history. It is that. It is a historical document telling us what took place in history. But it's more than that. It tells us what took place and explains why it took place. Explains what God is doing. And so God is constantly showing us events and giving us the interpretation of those events so we know exactly what those events mean. And the resurrection is no exception. The body is gone. What does it mean? Pincus Lapide looks at the evidence, comes to the conclusion that the evidence shows that Jesus must have been raised from the dead. But the evidence shows that he actually didn't become a Christian. He remained a Jew, as far as we can tell. Because he didn't understand what the resurrection actually meant. Not truly, not deeply. So that's what is actually going on in these chapters here. God is by his word telling the disciples what is actually taking place because they can't get it on their own. And he does it in verse 5 and he uses the angels. So have a look at verse 5. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." So you get a very clear statement of what has taken place. Where is the body gone? He is resurrected. He is risen from the dead. Totally unexpected to everyone there, he is risen. But more than that, it goes on, verse 7, second half of verse 6. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified on the third day, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. So how does God remind them or tell them what is taking place? Well, the angel comes and he says, he's risen, tells them what's taking place. But it also reminds them of the words of Jesus. Jesus said this would happen. And he did. Remember back in Luke 9, Luke 18. In chapter 9 and 18, they're told that Jesus is going to die, be handed over, suffer and die. And in two of those places also they're told they're going to rise in 9 and 18. That's not rude, is it? In 9 and 18. And in Luke 18, what we also find is not only does it say that Jesus is going to suffer, die and rise, it says this is to fulfil what is written by the prophets about the Son of Man. So it's not just that Jesus said that this would happen. He did. He said that he would rise from the dead. But Jesus also says this is to fulfil the word of the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. What is taking place is the fulfilment of the entire Old Testament, my suffering, my death, my resurrection. See, God is breaking in here and explaining what has happened to the body and he sends the angels to the women and the angels say, he's not dead, you know. He's actually alive. And remember, Jesus told you that this would happen. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. What does the body missing from the tomb mean? It is part of the eternal plan of God. Did you see it there, verse 7? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified and raised. It has to happen. Why must it happen? It must happen because this is God's eternal plan. And what God plans and purposes must happen. But also is revealed in the Old Testament. It's written. It is written into the Old Testament scriptures. And when God says something, God keeps his promise. He is the God who does not and cannot lie. He always keeps his promises. And so because God promised that the Messiah would suffer, die, and rise, it must happen this way. Now, in verse 7, there's also a title that Jesus uses of himself, the Son of Man, which gives us a bit more detail about what is actually going on in the resurrection of Jesus. See, Jesus constantly throughout the Gospels uses the title Son of Man, and when he's doing that, he's doing a couple of things. He's reminding everyone that he's just a man. See, what's the son of a man? Well, it's a man. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's reminding everyone, speaking of his humanity, he is a human being. But even more than that, what he's doing is taking readers back in their minds to a place in the Old Testament that used the title the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, what we see is a courtroom scene. We see the Lord God Almighty seated on his throne and books are being opened. The books of judgment are being opened. And the angels, the multitudes of angels are surrounding him. And angels are not like, you know, little cherubs with their little bows. Angels are warriors. This is the army of heaven surrounding the king who is just about to declare judgment upon people. But into the presence of this mighty king, the Lord God Almighty, comes a son of man on the clouds, coming in the clouds. A human being, so that's what son of man means, a human being comes into the presence of the glorious God Almighty who's seated on his throne, surrounded by his angelic army at the time of judgment. A human, what's going to happen? Well, the Lord God Almighty says, I'm going to bestow upon you all power and might and dominion and sovereign rule. You're going to rule over all things eternally. A human is going to receive the rule over the entire universe, over all that is created for all eternity. You think, how could that possibly be? And then Jesus turns up and he starts calling himself the Son of Man. He self-consciously knows that he is this human being. He is this human being who is not only fully human but fully divine and who will from his Father receive all power and dominion and might and rule to rule over things, all things for all eternity. That's who Jesus is. Come back with me to Luke chapter 22. It's a couple of pages, verse 68. This is the early morning before Jesus is crucified. He's brought before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Verse 67, they ask him, are you the Messiah? Chapter 22, verse 67, are you the Messiah? Tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you would not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. Verse 69, listen to this. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? From now on, he's about to die, and he knows after that rise. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Saying, you know that prophecy, that vision from Daniel 7, where the Son of Man, a human being, rules over all things for all eternity? That is happening now. In my death, in my resurrection, the Son of Man is coming into his rule over all things for all eternity. Now, it won't come to fullness until Jesus returns, but it is being established now. In those verses, Jesus is also drawing us back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 talks about the Messiah, the King, sitting at God's right hand and God bringing all enemies to be crushed under his feet. The Messiah comes to be exalted in the position of power. And Jesus is saying, that's happening now. And here, when the angels appear to the women, back to chapter 24, what they remind the women of Jesus' words is, Jesus said, the Son of Man must be delivered over the hands of sinners, be crucified on the third day, raised from the dead. This is the moment of the Son of Man receiving all his power and his glory and ruling over all things. This is the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Of Psalm 110, of Psalm 16. Remember in Acts 2 when Peter stands up and he's preaching, he's proving to people that Jesus is risen from the dead. He takes them to Psalm 16. Did I say 16 before? Psalm 16. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 that we had read before. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament scriptures. The death and resurrection of Jesus brings these things to fulfillment. Jesus died, he is risen to rule as the mighty Son of Man, the Messiah over all things. And in verse 26, remember, back with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus gently rebukes them in verse 25, but then in verse 26 says this, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? He must. It is imperative. It is necessary. It had to take place because it is written into the Old Testament. And God is the God who does not lie. He keeps his promises. The eternal plan of God is coming about, is coming to fulfillment here. And what is the eternal plan of God? Verse 26. The Messiah had to suffer these things to save. But he also then had to enter into his glory, to be established as the ruler of the king over the entire universe, to rule for all eternity. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? This is the eternal plan of God promised in the scriptures. Had to die, had to rise. Which is why in verse 27 it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." He starts to open up and unpack the whole Old Testament, that's the scriptures in their day, and show them it's all about me. It's all about my death. It's all about my resurrection. And lower down it talks about how he opened the scriptures to them. And I don't think that's like he had a pocket scroll, you know, opened the scriptures to them. It's he opened the meaning, the understanding of the scriptures to them so they saw it was all about him. This is the eternal plan of God taking place. Jesus suffer, die, and then enter into his glory, written to the pages of the Old Testament scripture. How would you know what the missing body in the tomb means? Well, Jesus says, look at the Old Testament. It was clear. It had to happen. Because the Old Testament speaks of a suffering Messiah who would rise to glory. Look at God's word. It tells us what's happening. It interprets these events that are taking place. People might come to the conclusion that the missing tomb means, Jesus' resurrection. It's just a fake. It's make-believe. The disciples might look at these events and come to the conclusion that we don't really know what's going on. This is tragedy. Jesus is dead and gone and don't know what the report of the women actually means. But the Word of God, Jesus, the Word of God cuts through and says, no, actually what is taking place here is the eternal plan of God. The suffering Messiah is being raised to his glory to rule over all things eternally. I'm leading a growth group last week, and I asked the question, and it's wrap-up stage, so I asked the question, which is, what does this passage teach us about the resurrection of Jesus? Let's just pull all those thoughts together. And there was the pause, the appropriate pause, as everyone pondered, considered what they'd thought. And then someone goes, well, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. It's the reason for our solid hope. We would have no hope if Jesus had not risen from the dead. It is our confidence that there is life beyond the grave, that there is a new creation coming, that there are resurrection bodies coming. It changes the way we live now, not just for this age, but for the age to come. But why is all that? What's the heart of what is going on? What is this passage saying about the resurrection of Jesus? Why are all those things true? It's because the resurrection of Jesus is declaring Jesus has been enthroned. Jesus has been glorified. The Son of Man Messiah has come into his eternal rule. He is the Messiah, the Christ in power. He's the one who rules over all things. As you look in chapter 24, I think Luke is trying to do a bit of a contrast picture type thing. You got the disciples on one hand, and you've got the Word of God, what God says in the Old Testament promises on the other. And so the disciples, surprised, unaware, distraught at the death of Jesus, in no way expecting his resurrection. But the Word of God, recorded in the Old Testament, explained by Jesus, clearly says, no, this is the moment when the eternal plans and purposes of God are coming to fruition. The sin-bearing Messiah has risen to rule for all eternity. That's what's going on. And so you get this contrast. The natural, what you'd expect naturally, you expect people don't rise from the dead, to the what's actually happening, Jesus risen to reign. You get the expected, nothing, versus the what is promised and what is explained. Jesus has risen as the suffering Messiah to rule over all things. You get people surprised to God is not surprised at all. This has always been his plan, and he has shared it clearly in the Old Testament scriptures and has been explained by Jesus and is coming to fruition here. Now, I think this passage teaches us a bunch of things, firstly about the Word of God. Let me share with you four. One is this: God's Word can be trusted. God said this would happen, and it's happened. And everything that God said would happen has happened, because God is the God who does not lie. God is the God who cannot lie. What God says always comes about. And so every promise that God has given to you, I want you to know that God will not break that promise. God cannot break that promise. It must take place. It will happen. Those promises that there is a new creation, his promises that if you've put your faith in Jesus, you are right with him now and will be right with him for all eternity. His promise that there will be a resurrection body at the end. His promises that if you live sacrificing now for him and for his glory, there will be great reward in the life beyond. His promises that he is with you no matter how dark times are now, how much you are suffering. His promise that no matter what events are taking place in your life, God is for your good. Romans 8, God is working for your good to make you more like Jesus and take you safely to glory. All those sort of promises, God will keep. He will not break his promise to you, no matter how it feels, no matter where you're at. Secondly, and related, the Word of God interprets our situation. See, the disciples looked at these events, the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, and what did they think? The events of Jesus' death and the missing body, and what did they think? Failure, sorrow, defeat, no redemption. Their friend and their master is gone. There is no hope. There is no expectation of anything. But what was reality according to the Word of God? This is actually the eternal plan of God coming to fruition. Jesus must die and must rise and enter into his glory. Jesus died to deal with sin and rose to rule over all things. Now for us, we can be in a life situation and be thinking that it shows one thing, but we've got to let the Word of God actually cut in and interpret what is actually taking place. You might be in a really good situation. Life's humming. You've got plenty of cash, good friends, you've set things up, you're having heaps of fun, just life is going really, really well. And you could come to the conclusion, I am blessed by God. I'm so faithful, and God is so happy with me that he is blessing me. But the reality could be, if you let the Word of God actually shine into your life, the reality could be, it's because you've been utterly selfish, because you've been hoarding money for yourself, because you haven't been concerned with the things of the gospel, of reaching out to others, of moving outside your comfort zone. You've just looked after you and your own and the things that give you pleasure and comfort and fulfillment, and you've been totally inward. That could be the situation. No, I'm not saying it is. But the Word of God, as it shines the light of God's priorities and purposes, cuts through and helps us interpret what's actually going on. Or flip it on its head. You're in a really difficult situation. Life is falling apart. You can interpret it by thinking, God is angry with me. I've sinned so badly that God has left me. God doesn't really exist. God isn't real. There's a number of ways you could interpret that situation. And if you let the Word of God, the promises of God, as we just heard before, cut into that situation, we're reminded, no, the reality is God is with you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Romans 8, God is working for your good, to make you like Jesus, to take you to glory, which is your ultimate good. That's the way we come to the Bible as well. We have frameworks of thinking, ways of thinking about spiritual things that we just learnt from someone else, or we grew up with, or feels right with us, or think it sounds really logical. But as we come to the Bible, we've got to keep letting the Bible cut through and interpret what is actually a true and right way to see the world and see life. And sometimes it's at odds with how we feel and what we think and what we've been taught before. Number three, the Bible is all about Jesus. The whole Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. The Gospels are all about Jesus. The New Testament letters are all unpacking the implications of Jesus and his death and resurrection. The Bible is all about Jesus. And as we read the Bible through that lens, it'll make sense of the whole much more.
And so I want to encourage you, keep, as you're reading the Bible, keep thinking, how is this about Jesus, pointing to Jesus, unpacking what Jesus has done? There's a great course called Digging Deeper, God's Book, God's Plan. If you've never done it, I encourage you, get along. It's awesome. It's awesome. Because all it does is it says, what's the whole Bible about? What's the big story of the whole Bible? Jesus at the center. How is every single part about him? And people say it absolutely revolutionizes their Christian life and the way they read the Bible. So I'd encourage you to think about getting along to that. Number four thing we learn about the Bible is this. The Old Testament helps you rightly interpret the New Testament, and the New Testament helps you rightly interpret the Old Testament. And so I want to encourage you to read the whole Bible. See, you can imagine a play on a stage, like a production, and there's just the actors. And there's the two actors or multiple actors acting, and it's good, and you get what's going on, and it's enjoyable. But if you put up a backdrop and there was scenery and there was change of scenery and colour and there was props and there was everything comes alive and it's richer and you know what's going on in more depth and more detail, that's the Old Testament. As you pull up the Old Testament background, you see with much greater clarity the events, the actors who are acting out the New Testament drama in much greater clarity and richness and detail. And so the more you understand the old, the more you understand the new, and then the more you understand the new, the more you understand the old. There's this cyclical, iterative type process. And so can I encourage you, are you a whole Bible Christian or are you just a New Testament Christian? Because New Testament's easier, isn't it? And it's easier to apply lots of the things in the New Testament straight to us, especially from the letters. Old Testament's a bit harder often. But can I encourage you to be a whole Bible Christian? So I'll give you a challenge. Why don't you read the whole Bible? So you think about some books in the Bible you've never read. Why don't you read those books? Give them a bit of a shot. Now, you could start at Genesis and run all the way through, but you don't have to do that. It's a great thing to do, can I tell you, to do that. But it might be easier for you to dip in and do a book you haven't done before in the Old Testament and then come and do an easier New Testament book. And then maybe go and do another and then come and do whatever you want. You might want to get one of those, do the Bible in a year type things and do it in a year or do it in 2 years. But can I encourage you to be whole Bible Christians? Because do not our hearts burn within us when we see the truth of the Scriptures fulfilled in Christ? Let me conclude. What do these things teach us about the resurrection? Well, they remind us we're not dumb to believe it. It's historical. The evidence stacks in that direction. But the big thing that this passage, I believe, teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus is this: in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have the climax of the eternal plan of God. This is the suffering Messiah entering into his glory. The resurrection is Jesus taking on absolute rule over all things for all eternity. See, the resurrection is actually about Jesus before it's about us. We're very human-centric. And so we often think about, what does Jesus' resurrection mean to me? It proves Jesus is trustworthy, so I can trust him. It proves that he's God. It proves that since he has been raised, I can also be raised. It says that I can have a new body and go to the new creation. And now all those things are very true. But first and foremost, it's Christ-centric. It's about him. It says Christ is the risen ruler over everything, so everything is his. He owns it all. It's all his. He's the exalted Christ. There's an old song that when I became a Christian when I was around 17, we used to sing. And it's called In the Tomb So Cold, sort of a hymny type thing. But the chorus is, Christ is risen, death has been conquered. And you sing it every Easter. Christ is risen, he shall reign forever. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is saying. Christ is risen. Death has been conquered. Christ is risen. He shall reign forever. And that brings with it a challenge for each and every one of us. And the challenge is, does he reign over you? Does he reign over your daily decisions in life? Have you given him the rule? See, becoming a Christian is not pull up in your car, Jesus, jump in. You can come with me wherever I go, whatever I do for the whole rest of my life. I want you to be a part of it. That's not becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian is you pull up and you say, Jesus, take the driver's wheel. I'll get in the passenger seat. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll shape my life in whatever way you want me to shape it for the rest of my life. That is becoming a Christian, coming under the lordship of Jesus. So can I encourage you?
Have you done that? And this week, how are you going to continue to live like that? Are you going to drive out of here and through the week like Jesus is your Lord, like he is your ruler? Are you going to treat the people around you, your family, your friends, people you don't know, like Jesus is your Lord, like Jesus is your ruler? Are you going to hold the priorities that Jesus holds because he is your Lord, because he is your ruler? How's it going to impact your life this week? Let's pray.